You'll take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. We gather this morning to worship the Lord. We've been worshiping the Lord who has provided the way for our acceptance before Him. And it is our great privilege to look away from ourselves and our performance and our traditions, our background, and whatever else we might hold on to, and we turn to Christ together and we worship Him as the only sufficient Savior. Hebrews chapter 9, if you'll follow along, I'm going to read verses 11 through 14, verses 11 and 12. Our text is through verse 14. You know what? I am changing my mind. I'm going to go all the way to verse 14, all right? And we'll also read the opening verses of the chapter as well later on. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Father, we do gather in the name of your Son this morning to serve you. We recognize that this last week we have, by your grace, served you, scattered apart from one another, interacting with one another in various ways, but going about our normal lives. But by your grace, our normal lives are lives of serving you. And we gather together today as your people and dwelt by your Spirit, wanting to serve you and giving attention to your word. And we pray that every single person here this morning would know the reality that you are the living God, and that our hearts would be drawn close to you, and that we would be able to have our eyes peeled away from the foolishness of looking to anyone or anything other than Christ, and that we would be able to a greater extent see the glory of our Savior this morning. We pray this in His name and for His glory. Amen. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is a radical statement of the Scriptures about itself. It says this: all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, in that context, specifically talking to Timothy, but you could say that any of God's people may be complete and equipped for every good work. Is that your conviction, that the copy of Scripture you have is the very Word of God, breathed out so that you might have everything you need, 2 Peter 1 says, for life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Well, if that is true, if that's your conviction, and of course it is true, then you'll find yourself approaching God's word with this assumption. God knows what you need and has given you everything you need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Christ and every portion of His word. And what's interesting about this is that God has revealed Himself in particular circumstances to particular people. And then we have that copy of Scripture to those people, and their circumstances are designed by God to help us know God better and understand His ways better in our lives as well. So, for example, even though I doubt any of us are tempted to turn to the old covenant system of approaching God through the temple and the law, we may be tempted to turn away from Jesus for something else. And we've talked about that before. And even though we're not under Roman persecution that's pressuring us to turn from Jesus and turn away from Jesus, we have our own pressures, don't we? They may be big or they may be small. They may be cumulative, that have become very big in our lives, these pressures. They may be obvious, pressures and temptations or subtle ones that are even harder to identify. And suddenly you wake up and you realize how much pressure you are under to walk away from Christ. But the point is this, even though we're not the original recipients of this letter, we know that God breathed out this letter for us, and He uses the original circumstances for our help to apply these truths to our lives. God wants all of us to hear this exhortation that we've heard many times as we've gathered around this book of the Bible. Keep going. Jesus is better. Keep trusting Jesus. Keep submitting yourself to Him. Keep pursuing Christ in faith. Now, it may be that you don't have a specific pressure in mind. Things are going well. You're flourishing in your walk with Christ. Great. But recognize what God is doing. He's using this portion of His Word to mature you, to prepare you for when that pressure does come, to help you help your brothers and sisters in Christ as well. He's equipping you in that way. But for some here this morning, the applicability of the theme of this book is really painfully obvious for you. You are under pressure to give up spiritually. You hear this theme of keep going, Jesus is better, and you know that the Lord is shepherding you with an immediate need in your life. You're under pressure right now, and it keeps entering your mind that if you just start to take care of yourself like the world encourages you to do so and tells you to do so, and stop prioritizing your walk with Christ and with His people, you could alleviate pressure just like these Hebrews were being tempted to do. Persecution from Rome makes sense to all of us, but as pressure. But there are other pressures that a brother or sister in Christ might be facing that we don't actually understand ourselves because we don't have that pressure or we don't understand that pressure. But we all have our personalized, though not unique, but personalized weaknesses. If you're a true believer in Christ and you're being tempted by pressure from your health, some relationship, trouble, difficult circumstance, or persecution for your faith, you probably start to have thoughts that you wish you didn't have. You know that they're not pleasing to the Lord. You know that they are unfaithful thoughts, and your conscience bothers you about them. Your conscience is soiled, and you feel guilty about how you're dealing with the pressures of life and thoughts of unfaithfulness toward Christ. You start to feel paralyzed in your ability to serve the Lord. And as you have that guilty conscience, you find it harder and harder to recognize that God you are tempted to turn away from is the living God. And there is no one else to turn to. What do you need to hear when you're being tempted to give up spiritually and your conscience is pinging you and telling you that you are guilty of this? Well, you need to be reminded about what we're looking at this morning. You need to be reminded of the fact that Christ has provided an eternal redemption that is yours in Christ. And you need to be reminded about what that has to do with the cleansing of your conscience. Because when your focus gets onto Christ and His glory, you are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Even in the context of recent and ongoing personal failure. We're currently working our way through the largest section of Hebrews, and the point can be summarized like this. Press on to maturity. Don't fall away from the Son, since He's better than the Levitical priesthood. We've learned that Jesus is the perfect high priest, unlike the imperfect high priests of the Old Covenant. We've learned that He's got a better priestly order, the order of Melchizedek. And we've also learned that He is high priest of the New Covenant, which is based on what kind of promises? Better promises. Not like the promises of the Old Covenant. In fact, the better promise of the internal ministry of the Spirit, the better promise that everyone's in the New Covenant knows the Lord personally, and the better promise of mercy and forgiveness of sins specifically, that actually the New Covenant and the work of Christ is why anyone has ever been forgiven of sins, even in the Old Covenant. Last week we started to consider that Jesus, the high priest, offered Himself up as the sacrifice of the New Covenant. And we looked at the illustration of the tabernacle. We saw that the earthly tabernacle was always designed to point forward to the coming reality of salvation in Jesus the Messiah. And I mentioned it's like talking to the driver in front of you in a caravan and helping them recognize that they are going the right direction and don't think about turning back around. Look back at the map and look at the symbols on the map that show you you don't want to go back there. You want to go this direction. That's what the tabernacle was designed to do. It was pointing forward to Christ. And now Hebrews is saying, look what it was doing. Don't go back there. Keep going to what it was pointing forward to. So chapter 9, 1 through 10 does that with the old covenant earthly tabernacle. But this morning our text doesn't point us to the past, but to the reality of the road we are now traveling and where it is going. So let's read last week's text into our text this morning, because you'll notice verse 1 of chapter 9 says now, and then verse 11 says but when Christ came. So these things go together. Look at verse 1 with me in chapter 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared in the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded in the tablets of the old covenant Above it were the cherubim of gold overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year. Once, but yearly, right? And not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. What is that time of reformation? Look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So you can see how those two paragraphs go together. So this is what the Hebrews needed to hear. They were tempted to turn back to the old covenant, but we just read that the old covenant earthly tabernacle ministry could not provide full access to God in worship, and it could not cleanse the conscience. That's really important. This morning, keep that in mind. It could not cleanse the conscience. Here's a question for you to ask this morning. Is your conscience cleansed before God? But what has Christ done? Where has Christ entered? What has Christ provided? That's our theme this morning. Christ, our high priest, has secured an eternal redemption because he's entered the heavenly tabernacle. He has secured an eternal redemption because he's entered heavenly tabernacle. You might say these four verses are two long sentences that are thickly settled with truth. When we moved to New England, I don't know, maybe there's another place that does this too. I had never seen a sign that said thickly settled. That sounds very colonial. What's going on there? Thickly settled. But hey, it works, all right? This is thickly settled with truth. These verses are thickly settled. We're going to walk through these verses under six headings that I hope will help simplify for us as much as possible appropriately this dense truth that we have here. Christ is the subject of these verses. Look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared, and the main point of the hub out of which everything we learn about Christ in these verses flows is found in verse 12. He entered into the holy places. He entered once for all into the holy places. Christ entered the holy places. Priests under the old covenant entered the holy places of the earthly tabernacle. But what about Jesus the Christ? He entered the holy places of the heavenly tabernacle. Again, Christ, our high priest, has secured an eternal redemption because he's entered the heavenly tabernacle. Our first point comes from the first phrase in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. What are the good things that have come? Think about that for a second. You'll notice the ESV has a footnote. It says some manuscripts say good things to come. And if you're using the NASB or the New King James Version, you'll see that wording. Either way, it's not speaking about future to today things. Though there is much to come with the implications of the new covenant. But in context, the point is that Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things of the new covenant, which has come. From the perspective of the old covenant, he appeared as high priest of the good things to come. From the perspective of Jesus already coming, he appeared as high priest of the good things that have come. Really, the difference in the evidence and the manuscripts doesn't make any difference. His ministry as high priest of the good things that have come is in contrast to the ministry of the old covenant high priests. You see, the high priests under the old covenant appeared in the earthly tabernacle as high priests of the inferior promises. Jesus is high priest of better promises. He appeared in the earthly tabernacle with reference to the old covenant and its inferior promise. In terms of the old covenant high priest. Jesus appeared, though, in the heavenly tabernacle with reference to the new covenant and its better promises. He appeared in heaven with reference to the good things that have come in the new covenant. So our first point this morning is this. His entrance was with reference to the new covenant. His entrance was with reference to the new covenant. The word appear in verse 11 refers to the same reality of Jesus entering the heavenly tabernacle in verse 12. He appeared. He entered the heavenly tabernacle. It has the idea of making a public appearance. Now let's read verse 11 and look for the next point. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. And this is, we've already assumed this point, and it's this. His entrance was into the heavenly tabernacle. That's where Jesus entered. Now, it's really important to recognize this, that the earthly tabernacle is modeled after heavenly realities, not a physical heavenly temple that looks like the earthly one. Now, we haven't really hit that hard, but we need to hear that, okay? The concept of a heavenly tabernacle is the way that God is describing to us what is beyond what? Beyond description. He's using this imagery to communicate the reality of the presence of God. And keep that in mind, because actually, if you go off on that, it's going to mess you up on when atonement was made. All right? So let's talk about that. He appeared in the very presence of God for us, not in an earthly tabernacle that illustrated and represented the realities of heaven in the presence of God. Yes, God chose to reveal his presence in the earthly old covenant tabernacle. That's not a bad thing. It's just a recognition that it was an incomplete pointer to the future. But we shouldn't be confused about this. In fact, the Old Testament is really clear about this. Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me and what is the place of my rest? Or Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Yes, God revealed himself as he did in and through the earthly tabernacle to point to heavenly realities, but the earthly tabernacle did not contain God. God revealed himself in that way, though. The Hebrews were being tempted to turn back to an earthly tabernacle with merely human priests who ministered in a copy of heavenly realities. But they were followers of one that was the God-man who entered into the very presence of God on their behalf. Again, our theme this morning is Christ, our high priest, has secured an eternal redemption because he's entered the heavenly tabernacle. His entrance was with reference to the new covenant. It was into the heavenly tabernacle. Let's keep reading into verse 12 and see more about this entrance into the heavenly tabernacle. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Next thing we want to notice is this. His entrance was once and for all. Once and for all. Now, there are many events in life that keep happening, right? We've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes in the evening service, and it starts off with this opening poem that says everything seems like it's an unending circularity. Things just keep happening. Sun keeps rising, it keeps setting, right? You go to sleep, you wake up. You eat food, drink water every day. These are not events that are once and for all. They're events that keep repeating. Now, children, if you announce to your parents this week, I have brushed my teeth once and for all, do you think your parents would be very happy about that? They'd be kind of disturbed, right? That's not a good once and for all. That needs to keep happening. There are other things you wish could be once for all. Wouldn't it be nice if you bought a car once and for all? Or an appliance once and for all? The old saying is buy it cheap, buy it twice. But the reality is if you stick to using something, even good quality something for a while, eventually it's going to need to be replaced, right? When it came to the priestly ministry of the sacrifices in the Old Covenant, it was certainly not once and for all. It was daily, even, yes, yearly, but it was every year for the Day of Atonement. Daily sacrifices for atonement were being made again and again. Death after death of animals as sacrifices. The heinousness of sin was on display every single day. It also had to be repeated again, the Day of Atonement. The Old Covenant provision of atonement for sin was not once and for all. It was a temporary covering that pointed forward to the reality of what Christ would do on the cross. That repeated ministry of the Old Covenant, the priests and the sacrifices, was a placeholder waiting for the appearance of Jesus as high priest with reference to the new covenant. Let's read the text again, keeping it before us so we can see why we're pointing these points out. Look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Now, when did that entrance into the holy places take place? Here's where you can go off track if you're not careful. Remember, the picture of a heavenly tabernacle simply illustrates God's presence, heavenly reality. It's not telling us that Jesus literally passed through compartments of a heavenly physical tabernacle that look exactly like the earthly tabernacle. So when did this entrance by Jesus into the holy places take place? Well, let's keep reading and keep that question before us and get to our next point to help us answer it. Look at verse 11 again. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. When, you don't have to answer out loud, just keep thinking about it. When did this entrance take place? When did Jesus go into the very presence of God with his sacrifice for the redemption of sinners? Well, here's the next point. His entrance was by means of his own blood. His entrance was by means of his own blood. When did Jesus appear as a high priest of the good things to come and enter into the heavenly tent? Into the very presence of God once and for all by means of his own blood. Well, listen to what Jesus said on the cross and see if you can hear something that sounds like once and for all. All right, is there something Jesus said on the cross that sounds like once and for all? John 19:30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You see, on the cross, Jesus sacrificed himself before God for our redemption and salvation. Let me read some scripture that shows that. Romans 6, 9, and 10. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. The resurrection matters. In fact, Hebrews 13 is going to, in the benediction, is going to say that the great shepherd of the sheep was raised from the dead. And that shows what actually did happen when Jesus said, "It is finished." But Jesus died for our sins once and for all on the cross. Hebrews 1:3 says this about Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he did that on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He made purification for sins of the cross. Then later, after the resurrection and ascension, he sat down at the Father's right hand. He didn't atone for our sin in the presence of God by means of bulls and goats. There was a kind of temporary covering, a temporary atonement through the blood of bulls and goats that pointed forward to the coming of the Messiah who would provide the true atonement. And Jesus is that true atonement for sin. Again, the earthly tabernacle is a drama showing us why we need Jesus. It is far removed from our experience, but the whole point is this. God is holy. We are not. We are sinners. Our sin has separated us from access to God. We need something to take care of our problem with God. Our problem with God is our sin against God. We need someone else to clean us up, to forgive us, to declare us righteous before God, justly, according to God's character. And the tabernacle is showing these things. But the point of our text is that the way our sin is dealt with, once and for all, is through Jesus, the very one the tabernacle was pointing forward to. There's no other way. What can wash away your sin? You can't meet anybody in the world today that the answer isn't this for. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. Folks, I'm so confident of this, and you, most of you here are as well, that you'd be willing to say that in front of anybody, wouldn't you? Doesn't matter what their religious background is. Doesn't matter how smart they are about the Bible. Doesn't matter how much they say they know Christ and yet don't actually follow him. You'd be willing to say the only way you can be cleansed is through the blood of Jesus. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Again, is your conscience clear before God? Forget people around you right now. Forget conversations you've had about whether or not you're right with God. And think about the quietness of your heart. Are you right before God? Do you know, have you dealt with the conscience issue? Are you cleansed? Are all the guilty stains dealt with? There's nothing more important that we could hear this morning than this. Salvation comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. Salvation comes through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross in our place for our sin. Salvation comes through God judging his own son on the cross instead of us getting what we deserve. The Hebrews needed to hear this message because they needed to be reminded that Jesus was the only way, that therefore Jesus was better than the old covenant. Now, I'm going to read several verses that speak of the death of Christ on the cross. And this is what I know. I know that God draws underserving sinners like you and me to himself through the message of the gospel. You know how I know that? That's what happened to me. That's what happened to most of the people around you this morning. I know that because this is what God's word says, and I personally experienced it. There was a day, though I had heard the gospel many times in a Christian home, very clearly, there was a day when I was an unforgiven sinner with a conscience that was guilty before God, and I heard the gospel, and I realized that what Jesus did on the cross was what He did on the cross for me and my sin. And I admitted who I was by the work of God's Spirit in my life. I repented of my sin and I trusted in Jesus as my Savior. Here's the kinds of truths that God uses to help someone really recognize they need Christ. Paul says this to the Ephesian elders. Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. And I think the best way to point that out is with the blood of His own, the blood of His own Son. 1 Peter 1:18-19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and spot. Ephesians 1:7, we read this morning, and says this: in Him we have redemption. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. The end of Revelation 1:5 says this: to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. There is no room in there for you and me and what we have done. He has freed us from our sins by His blood once and for all. Revelation 5:9, as the Lord is being worshipped, they sang a new song saying, worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. How is it that the blood of Jesus cleanses sinners like you and me? Well, it has to do with the fact that Jesus died on the cross in our place. He offered Himself up in our place for our salvation. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, our Lord says this: for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, speaking of Himself, and to give His life as a ransom for many. He's the ransom. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price. You didn't buy yourself. You're not, renting to own your salvation. Jesus buys people by grace and grace alone. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You could say this: the righteousness that God requires if you're going to be with Him forever. Isaiah 53:4, centuries before Christ came, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. You see, you might be here this morning, and what you've done is you've heard about Jesus for years. Or maybe you're here for the first time, and your temptation, I know from Scripture, because this is the nature of humanity, is to say, oh, this is really great. Jesus can be the Savior. So Jesus plus me equals what I need. And this is not what it's saying. It says it again and again. It's He did it for you. You don't do any part of it. It's Christ and Christ alone. Christ, our High Priest, has secured an eternal redemption because He's entered the heavenly tabernacle. His entrance was with reference to the new covenant. His entrance was into the heavenly tabernacle. His entrance was once and for all. His entrance was by means of His own blood. And we've already talked about what the blood of Jesus did for sinners. And verse 12 makes that very clear. What result came from Jesus entering the presence of God by means of His blood? Verse 12, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood. Thus, in other words, has the idea of result, thus securing and eternal redemption. His entrance, next point, resulted in an eternal redemption. On the cross, Jesus secured. He obtained. That is a strong word, isn't it? Redemption for sinners. But not some kind of temporary redemption. He secured, he obtained eternal redemption. The word redemption has to do with being bought back. It has to do with a releasing. Redemption has to do with liberation from an oppressive situation. The Lord brought Israel out of their slavery in Egypt to himself, right? With the various plagues. It's an illustration of redemption. The Lord redeemed them from their slavery. In the Greco-Roman world, it was common for there to be slave markets where slaves were sold. A slave could be bought for a price and be set free. A ransom had to be paid. They could be redeemed from slavery through the payment of the right ransom. Jesus is that ransom that has been paid. To satisfy the Father's wrath against my sin and against your sin. Through the cross, Jesus obtained, he secured access for sinners before God by means of his own blood, resulting in redemption for all who trusted him. Do you trust in him? It's important for anyone here who's never had their sins forgiven before God to understand this wonderful truth. Scripture teaches that if you are willing to leave your own life, old life, and that is a big question. Nobody comes to Jesus without forsaking the old life. So if you think you've come to Jesus, but there's been no radical transformation in your disposition toward God and his holiness and what it means to live for God, then you have not come to know Christ. Scripture is clear about that. But if you're willing to leave your own life of sin, you understand what Jesus did for you on the cross, you must ask God to forgive you of your sins, simply accepting a gift. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's so important to trust Christ today. But I want to remind us that Hebrews is actually written to believers who are being tempted to turn away from Jesus. They're running the Christian race, but they're slowing down. They're like that person in the car in front of you in the caravan that is kind of acting odd, pulling over to the side, putting the brakes on. So it's important to recognize they're getting weary. It's important that each believer here this morning receives this message personally. If you've turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus, you've already been what? You've already been redeemed. You've turned from your sin, trusted in Jesus, you've already been redeemed. What you need to be reminded is of the nature of your salvation, because that will help you keep going because Jesus is better. Jesus has secured, he has obtained your redemption once and for all, your redemption from sin by his own blood, not by your performance, by his own blood. It is an eternal redemption. This is who you are eternally redeemed. Not based on what you've done or are doing, but based on what Jesus did once and for all in your place. Christ, our high priest, has secured an eternal redemption because he has entered the heavenly tabernacle. He did so with reference to the new covenant. Into the heavenly tabernacle, his entrance was once and for all. It was by means of his own blood, and it resulted in an eternal redemption. And finally, his entrance provides a greater cleansing, a greater cleansing. Remember, if you're one of the Hebrews and you're not living wholeheartedly toward the Lord like you should be, if you're entertaining thoughts of turning back from following Jesus, you know that things are not as they should be in your heart. And you know the Lord knows that. What does the Lord do for believers who are struggling with unfaithfulness? What does the New Testament do again and again to help believers who are not where they should be in their Christian walk? Well, the New Testament does confront us of our sin, doesn't it? It does graciously tell us that God is a good Father and he will discipline us. And that discipline is a good thing. He will not let us go. He won't. Just like a good parent will not let their child destroy themselves. The New Testament exposes our sin. It instructs us about obedience. But all of that is done in the context of what Jesus has done in our place. What do believers who are struggling with guilt in their daily walk with Christ need to hear? They need to hear this. Jesus has entered into the very presence of God and provides a greater cleansing. He has provided it. It is yours in His Son, the Father's Son. Jesus has entered into the very presence of God by means of His blood to secure eternal redemption, which has everything to do with the cleansing of your conscience. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. Notice there's this. If this is true, then how much more? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So you have this comparison. And if we're just reading quickly and we know the rest of the chapter 9 in Hebrews, we might assume the point is this. The blood of goats and bulls didn't actually sanctify anything. Jesus is the only answer. And that's biblically true. In terms of our sin. But the point is different here. Let's reread the verses again and see if we can see the nature of the argument. The argument is, I'm going to state it and then we'll read it again. If the blood of goats and bulls provide a lesser cleansing, some kind of lesser cleansing, then it is all the more clear that the blood of Christ provides a greater cleansing. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify, so there's something going on there for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Verse 13 is referring to what we are told about in Numbers 19. The Old Covenant ritual that it's referred to here is not a Day of Atonement ritual. But it seems to be chosen because it illustrates the ceremonial nature of the cleansing that the sacrifices provided. Keep in mind as we read this that a large portion of the regulations in the Old Testament have to do with ceremonial cleansing. Just like the tabernacle illustrates how sinners must approach God through sacrifice because of their sinful impurity, these laws illustrate the purity that God requires because of His holiness. It deals with a kind of external ceremonial dirtiness. And that's why when you read the Old Testament, you read about things that just simply are not practiced by Bible-believing Christians today. And that's because that had to do with ceremonial cleansing. Making a point about what was to come and our need for cleansing. It points to the fundamental cleansing that sinners need to have before God. Listen to what Numbers 19:9 says. And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer after a sacrifice, and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the water for impurity for the congregation of the people of Israel. It is a sin offering. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. For the unclean shall take some ashes of the burnt sin offering, and fresh water shall be added to it in a vessel. Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. And if you drop down to verse 20, keep reading, it says this. If the man who is unclean does not cleanse himself, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, since he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. But the water for impurity has not been thrown on him. He is unclean. And it shall be a statute forever for them. The one who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes, and the one who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. Here's the point. There was a kind of ceremonial external cleansing of the flesh, not the remaining sin that we talk about in the New Testament, but the flesh, the body, an external cleansing that was provided in the Old Covenant. If that was the case, What kind of cleansing does the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus provide? Well, let's keep reading. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of the goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, external purification, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our... That's what needs to be cleansed, right? We all know that just washing your body is not going to deal with our problem before God. What needs to be cleansed is that conscience that tells you, I'm not right with God. Purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Verse 14 tells us that Jesus offered himself without blemish. He lived the perfect life in our place. Again, if you don't know Christ, you need to hear this clearly. But brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to hear this too. I need to hear this. Jesus offered himself without blemish in our place. Our acceptance before God is based on his purity in our place. In our impure place. Right? Like we are impure and he has offered himself with purity as a substitute. Behold the spotless Lamb of God who has taken away your sin, and keep going because Jesus is better. Verse 14 tells us that Jesus offered himself up without blemish to God through the eternal Spirit. Now that's a curious statement, isn't it? Like what does that mean? Through the eternal Spirit? And that means that Jesus offered himself up on the cross through the power of the eternal Spirit. That shouldn't sound strange to us. We won't turn to these texts, and I was going to mention Luke 4:14. You can write that down and look at it later. But again and again in the Gospels, and we're told that Jesus was empowered by the Spirit in his true humanity to live for God. So when it says that he offered himself without blemish to God, and he did so through the eternal Spirit, that means what? He did so by the power of the Spirit. Purify our conscience, it says, from dead works to serve the living God. Albert Speer was a chief architect in Nazi Germany. In 1945, at the Nuremberg trial, he was sentenced to 20 years in prison. I'm told that out of 24 war criminals, he's the only one that admitted his guilt. He acknowledged that he felt personal guilt for what had happened and the tragedy of so many lives lost, and he accepted responsibility for it because he had been part of the Nazi regime. And toward the end of his life, he was being interviewed about a book that he was writing. He had written a lot about his experience, and the interviewer referred to a passage in one of Speer's earlier writings and said to him, "You have said the guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. Do you still feel that way?" He responded, "I served a sentence of 20 years and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment. But I can't do that. I carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's lifetime and I can't get rid of it. This book is part of my atoning of clearing my conscience." The interviewer pressed the point, "You really don't think you'll be able to clear it totally?" Speer shook his head, "I don't think it will be possible." As one author pointed out, for 35 years, Speer had accepted complete responsibility for his crime. His writings were filled with contrition and warning to others to avoid his mortal sin. He desperately sought a way to make amends for his sin, all to no avail. He died an old man in 1981. And folks, if he trusted himself in any manner as he passed into eternity, and he did not trust in Jesus and Jesus alone, he is under the wrath of God today because his conscience never got cleansed. This illustrates a reality that every single one of us deals with. We all have a conscience. It accuses us. It defends us. It's a pesky little thing. And no matter how much we try to salve our conscience, when we have done wrong, we cannot atone for our sins, and we know it. We might try to trick ourselves, and just be honest, this is what maybe you've done. You try to trick yourself with good deeds and with religious traditions. But there is this nagging reality in our conscience that we are guilty before God. The wonderful truth of the gospel is that through the blood of Jesus, our conscience can be cleansed. If Speer had understood the gospel, he could stop trying to atone for his own sin. He was right. He wouldn't be able to clear his conscience totally. Only Christ could do that. Verse 13 is talking about what takes place at salvation. At salvation, a believer, a believing sinner, is cleansed, it says, from dead works. And we've talked about this before, so we'll be very brief on this. What are these dead works? Well, a sinner has a defiled conscience because what they do comes from their spiritual deadness. And what they do is carried out in spiritual deadness. But the point here is that what we do as dead sinners leads to eternal death. Christ has cleansed our conscience from the dead works that would lead to eternal death. He's cleansed our conscience from the works that lead to death, eternal death under God's judgment. And notice what verse 14 goes on to say. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus as salvation, you are cleansed and set free to serve the living God. Before salvation, you were enslaved to sin itself, serving yourself and your purposes and even serving Satan. That's what Scripture says, that you were serving Satan. So was I. That's my spiritual history. But now in Christ, if you've trusted Christ, you are cleansed and set free to serve the living God. Here's a very important question for us as believers this morning. What if you're a believer and your conscience has been cleansed through faith in Jesus, but you're not embracing the realities by faith in your daily life? What if you fail and you don't deal with the failure according to the gospel? What if when you are tempted to throw in the towel and have thoughts of unfaithfulness in your heart, you don't take that to the Lord and recognize the once and for all sacrifice of Christ in your place? What happens if you make it a practice not to confess that sin and truly trust in Christ alone? Well, then, even though your conscience has been cleansed of dead works before God at salvation, you will be living your life as if you are guilty before God. And on a practice standpoint, you are. Recognize this? In Christ, God is pleased with you positionally if you're a true believer. In practice, he's often displeased with our practice, wouldn't you agree? But what would please him when you are displeasing to him? Would it please him for you to try to curse yourself so you could be right with him? Would it please him for you to try to clean yourself up and ignore what Christ did for you? Well, he wants you to clean yourself up in your practice, but he knows the only way you're going to be able to do that in a way that glorifies him is by the power of his Spirit through the work of Christ. When a believer starts to labor under a guilty conscience in their daily practice, we start to lose our ability to truly serve the Lord. It paralyzes us spiritually. It might be that the reason you have not really given yourself to serving Christ right now, though you used to, is because you are not dealing with your sin in Christ as you should. Your daily practice is not what it should be, and you know it. Your service for Christ and engagement with the body of Christ is not right because you know you're not right in your daily walk with Christ, but you're not dealing with it the way that God calls you to deal with it. Keep in mind, the more and more you resist His work of the Spirit in your life, the more paralyzed you'll be in your service of God, and the less and less it will feel like He is the living God, which is what our text says. You do the very thing you did when you first trusted Jesus. This is what you need to do. When you have a guilty conscience in practice, you side with Jesus against your sin and trust what He did in your place and believe that His gift of salvation was real. That He has fundamentally, once for all, cleansed your conscience. This is such a repeated verse, but folks, we need the Spirit of God to take this and just burrow it in our hearts and realize it's true for us at every moment of the day. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. Look away from yourself and your performance to Jesus. Repent of your sin and continue to trust in Jesus. You've already been cleansed. Now, in your own ongoing sanctification, confess. Receive that ongoing cleansing that is yours in Christ. And as you truly turn to the Lord instead of yourself and your performance, you'll be able to live out of the cleansed conscience that's yours in Christ. And guess what will happen? Look what it says in verse 14 about this reality. To serve the living God. You will grow in your confidence and your joy in serving Christ because your eyes aren't on yourself. Your eyes are on Christ. Your hope is Christ. And you'll be freed to serve the Lord. Christ, our high priest, has secured an what kind of a redemption? An eternal redemption. Because he has entered the heavenly tabernacle in your place. Do you trust Christ this morning? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your Son. We confess our great need spiritually. Some folks here this morning are needing spiritual life by a work of your grace. All of us here need Christ to be working in our lives. Thank you for your grace represented here this morning. Help us, those of us who know you, that we would continually turn back to the once and for all sacrifice of your Son in our place and live in the reality of a cleansed conscience and grow in the skill of being able to deal with our sin in a very practical way, siding with you, not downplaying what it is, calling it what it is, and trusting in the only solution. We pray that you would do this for your glory's sake. In Christ's name, amen.